All right, no, we have to do a bit of review in 1 Samuel 15. So our last Sunday, Mr. Justin Mills, our brother from Exton, was here preaching a lesson for us. So it took our class period, so we stay on track. We are going to be doubling up a little bit. So we've got a bit of review in 15. We'll look at 16 and 17 today, and then sneak into 18. So let's buckle up here. Let's start with the prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you so much for the lesson that we received in Hosea, reminding us of the ugliness of the betrayal of sin. Teach us to be loyal. Father, we ask that you would lead us into the wilderness and you would remind us of your love and you would help strip away the things that distract us from you. You are truly what is good. You are beautiful and glorious and holy. And we love you. Thank you for loving us. During this time of study, help us to be an encouragement to each other as we dig into your word. Help us to see your plans and the way that you have worked through your people, and especially through your anointed one, to save your people. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 15, just briefly, we're looking at Saul's failure as a king. He has failed a number of times. In chapter 13, he failed quickly. How did he fail in chapter 13? Do you remember he was waiting for Samuel?
He thought that Samuel was, late, and so the people started leaving, and so he sacrificed.
Samuel went ahead, Saul went ahead and offered the sacrifice. He just forced himself to it. You know, did the noble thing. No, he wasn't permitted to offer sacrifice, but he did anyway. And so God said, I'm taking the kingdom away from you. He doubles down on that in chapter 15 because God tells Saul, through Samuel, I want you to go to the Amalekites. I don't know that we mentioned this last time, but do you remember why God is going to punish the Amalekites?
Weren't they the people of Israel came to when they were trying to get to Canaan? They're like, hey, let us come through. We won't do anything except for what we paid for. And they're like, no way. And they come out and said,
there are some nations like that, Edom, Moab. There are some nations that God sends his people through and around to get to the land of Canaan. This is a little bit different in Exodus 16. They've come out of Egypt. They haven't made it to Sinai yet. And the Amalekites just come out and just attack them. They ambush them. And this is the story with Joshua. Do you remember Joshua? The first time we meet Joshua and then Moses. Bonus points. Remember Moses? Who does he have on his left and right hand to help hold up the staff?
Joshua.
No, Joshua's down leading in the battle.
Aaron and Hur.
There you go. Bonus points. Okay, you are forgiven. Yeah, Aaron and Hur on his left hand and right hand. Hint, it is a man from the tribe of Levi and from the tribe of Judah upholding the staff of God to give the people victory. And there's a cursor for that, precursor for that. Saul doesn't do it. Saul doesn't go and destroy the Amalekites. And so just a few things here. He was told to devote to destruction of the Amalekites. All that they had, men, women, children. We see this pretty severe, but we've talked about this already in the book of Judges. God is just with this. We need to trust his justice. But Saul doesn't do it. He spares Agag, and he only destroys what was considered despised and worthless. He takes with him all the livestock. On the way back, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 12, he sets up a monument to himself. So this is a great victory, and he's going to memorialize this for future generations. This is the day that Saul won the great victory and avenged the people of Israel against their enemy, the Amalekites. It's not going to be what he thought it would be. This is not going to be the day that they remember that. This is going to be the day they remember that Saul disobeyed the Lord. And so a few things that he does here as Samuel approaches Saul about this. Look at verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Why does Saul quickly announce his obedience? You're shaking your head. Go ahead.
Cover up what he did.
Yeah. I mean, he's just going to make sure we all know I obey. Right? It's sort of like the teenager who stays out past curfew and the next morning tells his mom and dad, I was really glad to get home last night, you know, and after you told me my curfew, that was really good. You told me my curfew. I really enjoyed being out last night and getting home on time. What time did you come in? Well, and so he starts to give other excuses. So he's announcing his obedience so that there won't be much objection to his disobedience, but it doesn't really work. The next thing he does here. In verse 15. This is very small. He tried to explain how his disobedience would honor God. Remember, he kept the best. Why did he keep the best? Yeah, we're gonna honor the Lord with what God had said was an abomination. That doesn't work, honey.
We've got to remember, these are like nomadic peoples, and the plunder was the most. That's how they paid their infantry and their soldiers. So he's like doing what he thinks should be done, but at the same time, it's totally opposite of what God wants.
Yeah, it is strictly a disobedience to what God had said, right?
It's being like the popular thing as opposed to the proper thing.
Yeah, but let's ask this question briefly. Was there any lack of clarity on God's instruction about what to do with the Amalekites and their livestock and all? There was no lack of clarity. He said, destroy them all. So when Saul gets back and says, well, we saved the best as an offering to God, this is what God had said was to be destroyed. It's an abomination, and you're going to take that and offer it to God and worship? No, it doesn't work that way. Right? Next thing that he does, and we're just running through these pretty quickly, verses 20 through 21, he tries to reframe his disobedience as obedience. So look at verse 20 and 21. Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, the sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So he tries to reframe it and says, look, I obey here, I obey here, and I obey here. So it's like when you confront your teenager about coming in late for curfew, you said, look, all week I did every chore you asked me to do. I got an A on all of my homework. I helped out in the kitchen. I took out the trash. I did all the extra things you asked me to do. I went to that family function that I wasn't really interested in anyway. And so I came in 40 minutes late, and you're going to... It was disobedience. It was disobedience. And no amount of obedience is going to make up for the disobedience. And on top of that, you wouldn't believe it, but it was somebody else's fault. So Saul is blaming the people. Who's king? Saul's king. Who's in charge? Saul's in charge. And we're going to see that Saul actually really wants to demand that he is the authority, the king in Israel, but here he's not taking responsibility. Being in charge doesn't mean you get to make up the rules. It means you take responsibility. And he doesn't do that here. Lynn?
I'm just thinking about how this exemplifies his bid for popularity with the people. Like, he is all about looking good and wanting people to like him. And so with the people, even though he himself maybe didn't take the things, he's not going to go against the people and make them upset by making them take the things. And so he's abdicating his authority, like you're saying. But how much of a, like, that's something that I connect to, like this idea of, well, I'm not a king. I don't have a kingdom that I'm ruling over, but how often do I not want to make people upset?
Sure.
To stand up for what is right.
Yeah.
In the realms that I can.
Yeah, that's helpful. Saul chooses to ignore his responsibility for the sake of currying favor with the people. We've seen him do that a number of times here. And I think, to Huntley's point, the sacrifices are for the purpose of honoring God, but a lot of times, depending on the kind of sacrifice, the people would get to feast with this. So if it's a sin offering, burnt offering, okay, but with the peace offerings that could be offered, and if you have captured a lot of livestock, this is now festival. This is a celebratory feast. And so this would have been something, you know, wonderful, magnificent for the people to enjoy. You imagine going into battle and destroying everything. They don't get to have plunder. They don't get to have their spoil and the booty from the battle. Now you're going to make your soldiers upset. So Saul, I think, partly is trying to curry favor with his people. Amos?
Well, Saul is just getting more and more desperate to hang on to his power, afraid of what the people will think of him. And eventually when Samuel says, no, you did sin, then he's like, okay, I did, but let's just move on and pretend it never happened.
Excellent. So let's look at this next point. He admits his sin, but he seeks sympathy for his disobedience. Look at verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, I have transgressed the commandment and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And so he says, look, you know, it's just really hard being king. there's just so much pressure, and there are the people. And so you ever give them this excuse? You don't know how hard it is to do the right thing. Yeah, but you still disobey. You still sin. And then just exactly what Amos is saying here. Well, there's one note here before we get to Amos's. Rereading it this past week, do you remember Samuel goes to walk away, and what does Saul do? Grabs his cloak. When you're with someone who is non-repentant, they don't want to acknowledge their sin, or even if they do acknowledge their sin, they try to manipulate the conversation. Or if I find that I want to manipulate the conversation and control the dialogue, maybe even physically control the situation, that is not a repentant heart. That is not a humble person here. And so that's what Saul does. And then finally, let's just bring this to a quick resolution. And then won't you please come back and honor me before the people? I can hardly believe it in verse 30. Come back and honor me before the people. You've sinned against the King of Heaven, and you're concerned about your honor? Not the response of a repentant person. We're going to see a huge contrast in 1 Samuel 15 later with 2 Samuel 12 with David. David messes up big time. It's interesting. Saul doesn't kill someone that God wants him to kill. You think, what? I don't know. He doesn't kill somebody. That's a sin. David kills someone that he shouldn't kill, and yet David's heart is very, very different than Saul's. So hold on to these things. We'll review them later when we get to David in 2 Samuel. Now, quickly, in 1 Samuel 15, we'll also see Saul's motivations. Just point these out. In verse 9, he elevates worth. He looks out, and he evaluates worth according to what he sees. This is very similar to what we saw in the book of Judges. Everyone doing what?
That's
right in their own eyes. And so Saul looks at this and says, this is good stuff, I'm taking it. Stuff is worthless and despised, go ahead and destroy that. All of it was worthless and despised in God's eyes. In verse 12, he evaluates his own worth in his own eyes. You know, setting up this monument, whether he's obeyed or not. And 24 and 30, he's concerned about what the people think of him. So his motivations, he's not thinking through what God sees as worthy and valuable. He's thinking through what he thinks is worthy and valuable. Let's talk about God's desires. And this was your last question, question number 5 from 2 weeks ago. God's desires here, it delights the Lord when we listen and obey. I love 22 and 23, and it fits so well with what we looked at in Hosea today. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, something that's interesting about this in verse 23, Saul, we're going to find out, was pretty thorough about purging the land of idolatry and divination. He got rid of all the witches, all the mediums, all the necromancers, all of the people who practice this kind of evil. And Samuel says, don't you know that you not listening to God is just as bad as all that? So God delights when we listen and obey, and then therefore to fail and listen and obey is counted as presumptuous rebellion. Worship, sacrifice, service, good deeds, all these will not replace just simple obedience. Just doing what God tells me to do day in and day out. Yeah, but on Sunday, I'll make up for it. I'll say an extra prayer tonight. I'll call up that brother to me to call and I'll encourage him, and then I'll feel good about myself for all the selfish things I did this week with my family. That's not going to work. Verse 23, God rejects those who reject his word. So, just quick overview here. There's a lot more there to discuss. 1 Samuel 15 is really rich in thinking through what does God see, what does he value, and how do we try to pussyfoot around sin? This is not going to work. All right, let's get into 16 and 17. Just a few minutes behind schedule here. 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. We meet David at last. All right? Meet David. God tells Samuel to go down to what city? Bethlehem. Bethlehem is, I mean, this is kind of Samuel's stomping ground, so he's familiar with the area. But he says, I don't really want to go down to Bethlehem and anoint a new king. Why?
Saul's going to kill me.
If I go down there, Saul's going to kill me. Now, the question number one was, What had Saul done or said in the past that would make Samuel think Saul would kill him? Alex?
He's worried about his, what the people think of him, and if Saul, Samuel is going and anointing a new king, the people are going to despise him because
okay.
they realize he's not a good king.
So if his throne or his place before the people is threatened, he's going to get rid of Samuel. Jordan? Yeah, I'm calling
So at this point, Saul knows that the king is going to come out of Bethlehem, or the new king is going to come out of Bethlehem.
I don't know that Saul knows it, but if he sees Samuel going to a place he doesn't normally hang out, then he might get suspicious. Okay, Elijah?
Saul was ready to kill his son a second ago
okay.
in order to save his honor.
Yes.
So it makes sense that he's already going to kill somebody that's already kind of the enemy.
All right, do you remember this? Saul had gone out to battle and made everyone take the vow not to eat until we have avenged ourselves, meaning you avenged me, on my enemies, the Philistines, and then Jonathan eats the honey, and then he finds out, and Jonathan says, yeah, you know, kill me. I messed up. And Saul's ready to do it? Why? To back up his honor? So if he's ready to kill his own son, what's he going to think of killing some old man? No big deal. So what does God, and we'll keep moving here, what does God do to help Samuel out? I think this is interesting.
Gives him an alternative reason to go.
Yes. Gives him an excuse. Yes, it gives him an excuse. This is not dishonest. This is called tact. All right? Does this dress make me look fat? You know, okay, no, don't. What do you think of dinner tonight? Well, yeah. And so you figure out how to say what you mean in a polite and kind way. This is tact. And so Samuel's going to anoint a new king, but he's also going with sacrifice. The type of sacrifice I find really interesting, I don't know what to make of this. What kind of sacrifice is he supposed to bring? What was it?
Lamb.
Not a lamb.
Heifer.
A heifer. Now, what's a heifer? It's not a cow.
It's a female cow that's already had calves.
That's not had calves. It's a female. It's a young female cow. Okay. The only times that I ever see heifer being used in sacrifice, one, Genesis 15, when God tells Abraham to sacrifice a heifer along with some other animals in making this covenant. And then two other occasions when a community is expressing their innocence when a dead body is found. They're to go and take a heifer into the valley, the nearest stream, break the neck of a heifer. And the other one was, you remember there was a ritual they would use heifers for, particularly red heifers. Do you remember?
Apollo.
I'm sorry?
Would that be something to do with Apollo?
No, this is biblical. Not idolatrous.
Are you talking about Zoroastrian?
No, biblical. Biblical.
It's the process by which they made the holy water, they take the ashes of the red heifer and do all sorts of stuff.
Yes. So that's in, you got Numbers 19 and Deuteronomy 21 that refer to both of those occasions. Hebrews 9 makes a point about sprinkling with the ashes the water of a heifer. And so being sprinkled with purifying water. So if there was something that you might have done that would make you unclean, a lot of times they would use the water that was prepared from the ashes of a heifer in sacrifice. So it's interesting that Samuel is bringing this heifer to the sacrifice. You can draw whatever connections you might think are appropriate there. I just find that interesting. He doesn't bring a lamb or a ram or an ox, but it's a heifer. There's something impure about the people. There's something that needs to be atoned for here. I'm not sure the exact connection, but I just think it's interesting. But Samuel goes, and who does he first see? Goes to the house of Jesse, and he first sees the oldest. Anybody remember his name? Right. And what does he look like?
Oh, he's tall.
He's strong.
Yes.
Kind of like Saul.
Yes, right. And so Samuel says, surely, this is verse 6, the Lord's anointed is before him. And now God breaks the news. Look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Do not look on his appearance, on the height of his stature. I have rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So you have Eliab, the oldest, and then you have Abinadab brought before him. And then you keep on going down through the sons. How many sons do we go through here?
Seven.
seven sons. None of them are the Lord's anointed. And so Samuel goes, I know God didn't send me here on a wild goose chase, wild king chase. Do you have any other sons? What in this story indicates this theme here? This is question number two about this theme of reversals, where God exalts the lowly and he humbles the exalted. What do you see here about that? Hubba?
Well, he doesn't go by the outward appearance.
Okay.
He sees the inner.
Okay.
The spiritual, the heart.
Don't we tend to... I mean, we all know that it's what on the inside that counts. We say that. And still, don't we treat people better if they look nice, if they smell nice, if they, you know, appear well-groomed, if they live in a nicer neighborhood, drive a nicer car? We do that. And God says, I'm not about that. What else, Amos?
Well, also, David is a shepherd. He's this, like, ruddy guy who's out taking care of these sheep who no one else would really want to do that.
All right, let's talk real quick about this. Ruddy, what does the word ruddy mean? I don't use that ever
sanguine.
Unless I'm talking about that. I'm sorry?
Sanguine.
Okay, now what does sanguine mean?
It's the color red.
Yeah, the idea is he looked like he'd been outside working, okay? He's got sun-kissed skin, you might say. He's the kind of guy who didn't sit around in the shade with palm fronds. He goes out and he works hard, and he's got weather-beaten skin. Okay, he's a healthy, strong, outdoorsy kind of guy. He looks like he's been hardworking. Lynn?
Well, I was just going to say, I find it interesting that height is brought up in this, because Saul, it was specified, like Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else.
Right.
So there's kind of this perception, and we do it in our culture too, where it's like, wow, they're tall, they must be amazing. Like, there's something to do with you are up above everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And here, God's like, that's not a part of the picture. And David, his height is not even mentioned. So there's this idea of he's the youngest, his height is of no consequence. Like, he's finding the opposite.
And Samuel coming to bring an offering to do this sacrifice with the house of Jesse, this would have been an honor. And where's David? Well, somebody's got to care for the sheep. So David is missing out on this time of honor. He's out here taking care of things. And so he's kind of overlooked by his family. He's the youngest, and so he gets stuck taking out the trash, essentially. Not that taking out the trash is a bad job, mind you. But so now David's called for, and as soon as he comes, that's him. Arise, anoint him. This is he. Takes the horn of oil and anoints him in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose, went to Ramah. So this is the thing he came to do, was to anoint a new king. Amos?
Well, also, God wanted a shepherd over his people, and so David would have been perfect for that. He loves God, and he has courage, and he's also used to working and taking care of sheep.
Okay. Jacob was the first that I know of in the Bible to speak of God as our shepherd, as his shepherd. David is going to repeat that. God has chosen shepherds as leaders, not always. Moses was a shepherd. But I'll say this. God can choose whoever he wants to choose from wherever he wants to choose them. If David had been a carpenter, maybe? Could God have used him? A potter? Sure. God can choose whoever he wants to, but is he going to choose David and then use his specific skills? Yes. Psalm 78 is beautiful there at the very end of Psalm 78. It talks about from falling into the little ewe lambs, God chose David to shepherd his people with an upright heart and a skillful hand. There were things that David learned taking care of baby sheep that are going to help him to take care of the people the way that he should. So that's God's choice. So, David is anointed with the Spirit, or the Spirit rushes upon him, rather. I remember, anointed, what word do we get from that?
Messiah/Christ.
Thank you, Messiah, Christ. So when you hear Christ or Messiah, the root word here is Mashiach in Hebrew. It is Messiah. So David is the Messiah here. Now, here's a neat connection. Who is king at this point?
Saul.
Who has been anointed king?
David.
David. So you have an overlap. So David's going to figure out how he's going to live in subjection to a king that God has rejected. Now, I mentioned that because later in Jesus' lifetime, Acts 10 makes the point that at his baptism, Jesus is anointed by the Spirit. And he's going to live under the authority of a priesthood that God has rejected. He is anointed as the Christ there in at his baptism. Acts 10 makes that point. So how does that work? Do you have two priesthoods at the same time? No, you can't have two kings at the same time. But you sort of see this transition. So this is kind of a precursor to what we'll see with Jesus and the priesthood later. What we find with David going on... Oh, go ahead, Moose.
Is there some sort of significance, like, why would it mention that David has beautiful eyes?
That's a good question. So David's not an ugly dude. I mean, he's a handsome fella, ruddy. I don't know. Joseph was a good, godly man, and he was also a handsome man. So I don't really know. The beautiful eyes there... can you remember someone else who had beautiful eyes? She had weak eyes, and so in comparison with Rachel, I think we are left to assume that she had beautiful eyes. I don't really know.
In Genesis 49, Jacob says about his sons, Judah, his eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk.
Yeah, and I don't
think of Elizabeth Taylor. Eyes of weeping violets.
Oh yeah, don't.
Yeah, yeah. I'm just pointing out.
Sure.
The literary and the prophetic value of the Bible.
Yeah, I don't know if there's a spiritual point we're supposed to make from that. I'm not sure. But Genesis 49 certainly there's the prophecy. Alex.
Is Saul still king, or is he just?
Saul is still king. Saul is still king, and so that's what makes this, I think, difficult. Just like Jesus comes, he's the Christ. And he is going to start doing a lot of the work that a priest would do. Let me think about it. In the Gospels, a leper under the law of Moses, a leper is supposed to go to who? The priests. Who do they go to? They end up going to Jesus. If you want forgiveness of sins, you go to the temple for sacrifice. Who do they end up going to? John the Baptist, and then Jesus for baptism. And so we're starting to see the people respond to Jesus as the rightful priest, and yet he's not priest yet. He's been anointed, but he's not priest yet. There's not even been a shift in the covenants yet. And so the same thing is going to happen with David. With David, the people are going to start responding to David like he's their leader. He's their captain. And Saul, just like the priests later in Jesus' day, are going to get jealous. Does that make sense? Saul's the rightful king, but David is the anointed to come into the kingdom next. You have a follow-up question? Jordan?
So Saul was never officially anointed. Saul was never officially anointed.
No, Saul was anointed.
He was.
In fact, he's anointed back in chapter 9 and 10. He was anointed as king, and David is now anointed as king.
So in the process of David being anointed, Saul is now unanointed?
No, he's king. The point is that Saul continues to be king until the time that God puts David on the throne. But now David has been anointed. And so there's this... What we're trying to point out here is this helps us to appreciate what's happening in the life of Jesus. David's been anointed, so now he is a major threat to Saul. He's the rightful king. But what we're going to see is that David continues to support Saul as king. He's going to continue to call Saul the Lord's anointed. And so he shows us what humility and subjection look like. How do you deal with this? Just like Jesus is going to show us.
Yeah. On that same thing, that's what I was thinking with your third question, as far as like the humility of David, where he is not clamoring to be a part of what's going on with his brothers. He has the humility to simply submit to whatever's going on around him. And then we see that carry through in the next few chapters, where even though he is anointed, he has that knowledge in his head, like, well, this is what God has said I'm going to be, but I'm going to let God make that happen whenever it's supposed to happen, and I'm just going to fill whatever role I need to fill, and
yes.
He is content.
Yes. Yeah. So much so, chapter 16, some have suggested that chapter 16 comes later chronologically. I think it fits here, and we'll see it in chapter 17. But Saul is upset. Why is he upset in chapter 16, verse 14?
God has sent a harmful spirit.
Yeah. He's not just like, oh, I'm feeling down. The Spirit of the Lord has left him. And this harmful spirit is now tormenting him. Where did the harmful spirit come from? The Lord sent him. Which is, again, interesting. We saw this back with Abimelech, who became king in Israel. Remember, God sent a spirit amongst them to cause all kinds of division and havoc there in the book of Judges. So God has command over these spirits in the spiritual realm. He sends this spirit to afflict Saul. It's not that this is against Saul's will. Saul is a jealous man. Saul has been a wicked man. He has been a prideful man. And so this fits with his character, and he receives this trouble through the spirit. And so his servants have a great idea. Let's help you out. So what's their plan? Let's have some nice Kenny G music in the background and make us all feel better. Does anybody even know Kenny G anymore?
Yeah.
Kenny G? Okay, all right. It's just, you know, some nice smooth jazz. What should have been the right response to feeling bad in this situation, Jordan?
Go back to that.
Repent! When I am feeling tormented and afflicted in my soul because my relationship with God is not right, don't try to feel better. Try to get close to God. Repent. Humble yourself. Hosea was great again today. Just looking at, seek his face. Seek the Lord's face. And what Saul does here is a band-aid. So he's got this weeping wound, and he tries to cover it up and make himself emotionally more stable. It's not bad. It is not wrong to feel sad. It is not wrong to grieve or to feel anger or to feel distress. The question is why? Where do those feelings come from? And if I go to God and I realize, wow, my distress is because maybe I'm upset because there is sin in the world and I grieve about that. Maybe a loved one has died and I'm grieving about that. That is a godly response. So don't try to get past that grief. Go to God with that grief. But what if I'm grieving about my sin? Then I go to God. And I repent. And I confess. And I rejoice in his forgiveness. What if I grieve because a relationship is broken? Something is splintered between me and a brother or a sister or a family member. I go and I seek to be reconciled. I make sure that I'm at peace with God, trying to be at peace with this brother or sister. Like, you do the things that you need to do. It's not just about changing the emotion. It's about, okay, this emotion leads me to go back to God. What if I'm joyful? Am I joyful about the right things or the wrong things? My neighbor finally, they got what was coming to them. You know? Sometimes I'm in traffic and someone's speeding, and I wish there were a cop around. Oh, yeah, he's going to get him, and I get excited about that.
Until it's you.
Yeah. We joyful about the wrong things, and we're just seeking happiness, we'll realize, oh wow, we're just seeking the emotion. What about the truth behind it? And here Saul is just trying to emotionally recover from what should be repentance. So they get David. David's actually a good choice, because David is a man of valor, man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and what? I'm sorry?
He can play the lyre.
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I'm reading from verse 18. All that is true. He's skillful in playing.
Sorry.
What does it say? The very last phrase.
The Lord's with him.
So you've got a man here who is a godly man, a godly influence. Wow, this is going to be wonderful. And so he plays before Saul, and Saul loves him greatly. In verse 21, becomes his armor bearer. And I think this is kind of a throwaway thing for Saul. I think this is chronological. I think Saul doesn't even care about David's name, doesn't care where he's from. He just plays nice music, make him an armor bearer. He's king. He's got better things to think about than some guy playing in his court. Amos?
How is David a man of war since he hasn't really fought any battles so far?
Yeah, yeah. And that is, there are some questions about how does that fit in here. I think it still fits chronologically better here than later. Man of war, I think it just means that he is a man of strength, that he's a valiant man. Other translations may word that differently besides man of war.
Where does it say that?
Look at verse 18. Lee?
To be a shepherd took bravery. You're out there in the woods, took your sheep, wolves, bears,
yeah.
Things attack. So.
To be a good shepherd, you just stick in there and protect your sheep, right? Yeah, he's not going to... Yeah, so he's a man of strength, a man of valor, I think. You can see courage in him.
Yeah, I think we're going to get to this later, but if you don't mind, in combat, there's this thing called leadership. And leadership is an amorphous concept. It's not being tall, being handsome. And sometimes, by the way, we learned this in, it's a picture of follow me. So Saul intimidated his men. He rewarded them with plunder, but he ruled. And he ruled for 40 years and accomplished more than any of the judges ever accomplished in terms of expanding the promised land. But he did it by intimidation, and he would even kill his own son, like was pointed at that time. David was a different leader, and he didn't need that experience. He didn't need that armor.
Okay, yeah.
He had the Spirit of God.
Good. David, you have a thought?
Yeah, just a note about the translation. King James says, mighty valiant.
So I think the translation helps there a little bit. Doesn't necessarily mean that he's proven in battle, but that he's a man who shows his courage, right, and he has the vigor about him to do that work.
Yeah.
All right, let's keep chucking here. So chapter 16, this sort of thing is going to happen again and again, where Saul is afflicted by this harmful spirit, and David is going to come and play for him, and he's going to feel soothed. All right. Now, he's not always there with Saul. He has sheep to take care of. And so when we come into chapter 17, we're going to see, we're going to move on past number 3. We come to chapter 17, Saul and his army are going to go out to meet the Philistines. Now, this is the Valley of Elah. If you were to look at a topographical map, the Valley of Elah is a major passage through the land of Canaan. So this is a strategic battle. This is not just where they happened to meet. They are fighting over an area that would have given access to the north and south of the land of Canaan. So the Philistines have lined up on one mountain, and Israel has lined up on another mountain. And we've got this question here. Israel seems stuck. And why are they stuck?
They've got a giant on their side.
Okay, the Philistines have a giant? Hudley?
Got to remember, the Israelites didn't have any weapons.
Okay, the Israelites, they're poorly equipped.
In medicine, we call it the fear of failure.
They're
afraid we're going to lose.
So Saul has already been decommissioned as king. You can think of it that way. And so they've got a leader here who has lost his confidence in the Lord. He's not really repenting and turning to the Lord, so we've got a problem there. Where's Jonathan? Jonathan's there. We're going to see at the end of this chapter. Jonathan's there. But I think Jonathan has lost some sense of confidence here too. Elijah?
Strategically, they're at a standstill. Whoever attacks from the valley first is going to have an incredible disadvantage. And specifically for the Israelites, that's going to be terrifying. They are already, they don't have a giant. They're not really trusting in God.
Okay, yes, and that is the point. They have lost sight over who's really winning in this battle. Look at chapter 17 and verse 8. This is the kind of thing that Goliath says. Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And so Goliath is sort of positioning this whole battle as, we're the Philistines, you're Israel. You're servants of Saul. Who are they really? Servants of the Lord. And when David comes out, he's going to remind them, this is not the armies of Saul. This is the armies of the Lord. Look at verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So they tremble before this man, forgetting that God is really their leader. Saul's tall. I guess that is the thing about Saul. And then he meets a giant. And you have to figure out, okay, who am I relying on? Who am I depending on? The passage in Hosea today about the silly dove is like, I'll go to Egypt. I'll go over here to Assyria. They're trying to find some great nation, some great army to protect them. And what Isaiah 2 says, stop trusting in man, in whose lungs is the breath of life. Stop trusting in men. Start trusting in God. And so here they are trusting in Saul. He's our tall, valiant leader. And here comes Goliath, and he is so much more. There's always going to be something bigger, badder out there, unless you're following God. So they forgot that. Now, this is probably one of the most well-known stories of the Bible. We could talk about Goliath and his armor, bronze. The bronze armor is the idea that this is technologically advanced, right? So he's got the best sort of armor. It's heavy, implies that Goliath is strong. He's big. He's got people who grew up in him to fight. I mean, he's got his caddy out here going. I mean, this is terrifying stuff. To Huntley's point, David comes out. And David is sent by his father Jesse to do what?
Take a lunch.
That's right. Yeah. This is a nationwide effort, right? So we're going to send him food. And you're going to take these gifts to the king and find out how your brothers are doing. They've been gone a long time. How many days have they been out here?
40
days. Do with that what you will. So they've been out here for 40 days, and every day Goliath comes out and he's taunting. And Elijah's right. Whoever attacks first is going to be at a disadvantage because now they have the low ground. And so David comes out, leaves the baggage with the baggage boy, and goes to find his brothers. And as he's going out, he hears the taunting. And someone says to David, look, have you heard what Saul has promised to do? Look at verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? David is there, again, very different leadership style. David is trying to encourage these guys. I don't think that David intended to fight Goliath. I think when he saw Goliath out here and he saw the soldiers and he heard about the offer from King Saul, the reward, his first response is to rally the troops. It's like, what's going to be done for him? Let's go. Let's go fight. Like, somebody here should stand up and do something. I'm just a shepherd. You guys are soldiers. Let somebody go out and fight. He's defying the armies of the living God. And in verse 26, he makes a point. This is an uncircumcised Philistine. He's defying the armies of the living God. The people answered him the same way. Well, I mean, you heard what we said. I don't know. And so David finally starts saying, look, you know, I haven't said anything but a word because Eliab, his oldest brother, is feeling embarrassed. You know, my little kid brother shows up and starts talking smack, and I'm over here. He just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand what it's like to be in battle, to be at war. He's just some shepherd boy. Go home and take care of those sheep. And David just keeps on talking. Verse 32, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight the Philistine. When he sees it, nobody else will do it. David goes to do it. Now Saul hears about this. And I know we sing the song, I hate to break anybody's heart. I know we sing the song, Only a Little Boy David. You know that song, right? Picture this. What does Saul say about Goliath? He has been a warrior from his youth. And David is but a youth. I don't know that we're supposed to picture David as like a 10-year-old boy. I think David is a young man who's ready to go to battle, and he doesn't wear Saul's armor, not because it doesn't fit him, even though Saul's a tall guy, and so he might not have. But he doesn't wear the armor because what? He says it's untested. He's going to go with what he knows. And he knows that in the past, what has happened?
You guys were checking from the bear.
Got a lion and a bear. Why?
God was with him.
God was with me. The Lord, verse 37, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And so Saul catches on, go and the Lord be with you. And we'll have to pick up there next time. To be continued. I know. I know. So they line up for battle and roll credits. Okay. Because it's 12:15. So sorry we didn't make it through to 17 or 18. I really wanted to get into 18. But thank you for the good discussion. Next week, Jordan's going to be teaching for us in the book, the month of June. So come prepare with difficult questions for Jordan. But do prepare chapter 19 through 22. Because next Sunday will be June 2nd. And so we'll try to catch back up a little bit so we're more on time. And the reason we're doing that is so that we finish the adult class the same time the children finish their children's class. So that way, whoever's teaching the children's class can pick up with the new quarter on time. That's the reason we're trying to stay on the schedule. All right, other thoughts or questions? Amos?
Also, earlier, when David had been the one like playing the lyre to help soothe Saul when the harmful spirit is upon him, it also says that Saul greatly loved David.
Yes.
And then later, when Jonathan's soul is...
No, wait. All right, to be continued. Okay, let's say a prayer. Father, we're grateful for this time of study and for this time to be reminded that you are the great God. We want to be zealous for you. We want to protect your honor, and we want to encourage our brothers and sisters to fight these battles too. Help us to follow our captain and our king. Thank you for sending Jesus to bind the strong man and to give us courage and to save us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.